Yep, so I'm reading 1 Samuel 1, the whole first chapter, so join me in for the ride. 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, and an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her arrival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
Second Bible reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, Ainsley Vivian is going to read that to us. So if you turn there and over to Ainsley.
Yep, so 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1 to 21. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up to the priest he would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord.
Jan's turn to read to us. So if you would turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and he'll pick it up from where Ainsley left off, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Thank you, Jan.
Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honour your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, For those who honour me, I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. This is the word of the Lord.
1 Samuel chapter 3. Katya is going to bring that to us. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Thanks very much, Katya.
Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you have called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything, and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. We continue our look in the book of Samuel this evening. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we're focusing on, and you may have done the maths on this, on three chapters this evening. That's going to be common. Often we'll look at three, four, or even five. But I promise you we won't always read out the chapters in their entirety. That takes a bit of time. But I thought these three are pretty key in the book, given they're the introduction, so they're well worth spending some time in. And the title of the series, as you'll see behind me, is Rise of the Fallen Kings. And tonight is our hope for a barren nation. That, I think, is the big theme of these three chapters. Now, Josh really helpfully introduced the series to us last week, but I'm still going to retread some of that ground tonight, just so that we have a really good idea of where we are situated in terms of the storyline of the Bible. So, in terms of chronology, 1 Samuel starts at about 1050 BC, give or take a decade or two. And it runs for the next 70-odd years. That's where 2 Samuel ends. The story ends there. And to help us understand what's happening in 1050 BC, I want to share with you a story from 2012 AD. There was a mate of mine. We became friends through an unlikely set of circumstances just after he'd become a Christian. And so what would happen is we would catch up each week for a coffee, and what the catch-up would largely be me giving him cuddles, kind of metaphoric cuddles, licking his wounds, also metaphoric licking of wounds. Why did this man need the cuddles? It was because he'd just become a Christian, but all of his friends, and he had a large group of friends, were not only not on board with Jesus, they were non-Christians, but they were very anti-Christianity. And so what they would do is each week they would kind of plumb the depths of the internet to try and find out the contradictions in the Bible, the problem with Christianity, crusades and the like, and then he would face them kind of one after the other after the other. And he was a brand spanking Christian, so he didn't have a lot of answers. And so each week we'd catch up and we'd go over his answers and I'd try and equip him to think about how to answer them, well, better next time. That's what normally happened, but every now and then he would be so stumped by a question, and kind of so rocked by what he read about the history of the church or what's in the Bible, that he would call me midweek, kind of in a mini crisis. And one particular crisis came from some questions that were asked him about the book of Judges. Particularly the last five chapters of the book of Judges. And as Josh explained last week, our Bible goes Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. But Ruth's put there because we don't really know where to put her. But it should actually go Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. So the last five chapters of Judges are very crucial for understanding what's happening in 1 Samuel. And if you read the last five chapters of Judges, there is gang rape, mutilation of a corpse, civil war, God's ordained Levites worshipping idols, mass kidnapping, and then mass forced marriage. It's probably the grisliest part of the Bible. And the accusation that was levelled to my friend by his non-Christian mates, levelled at him and indeed the Bible and therefore God, was that because those five chapters never talked about God judging, never talked about the sin of the Israelites, never talked about punishment for what's done, then they concluded, therefore, that God must be on board with gang rape, with mutilation, with kidnapping and forced marriage. And therefore, he joined a religion that worships a evil and capricious and malevolent God. And so this threw him because he read those five chapters and thought, what on earth is going on in this Bible that I profess faith in and this God that I profess faith in? And so we spent some time on the phone talking it through. And the answers I gave to him explaining that will help us as we try and situate the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And part of the answer lies in this, that Hebrew narrative and Hebrew narrators, which the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, work quite different to English narrative and English narrators. That is, by and large, English narrators are judgmental. I don't mean that kind of critically. That is that they're more than happy to tell you who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. To tell you what's a good action and a bad action. And if you read a novel, by and large, that's how it works. But by and large, that's not how Hebrew narrative works. Occasionally it does. So in chapter 2, the narrator tells us that Hophni and Phinehas are bad guys. They're sons of Belial. That's the kind of son of Satan. But that's unusual. What normally happens is not a specific comment by the narrator judging them, but the wrongness of an action is more often borne out in the consequences of the action. And you'll see that as we follow the life of Saul, he does lots and lots and lots and lots of stupid things, but the narrator isn't often forthcoming telling us that it's wrong. It's only the consequences 2, 3, 4 chapters later that let us know that what Saul did back then was actually a wrong thing to do. So how does this relate to Judges, the last 5 chapters? Well, it relates because, yes, there is no specific judgment from the narrator, but he is clearly portraying a very, very dysfunctional, sin-riddled, messed-up Israel. You see, chapter after chapter, the situation gets direr and direr and direr. And having said all that, there is a sense in which the narrator does kind of comment on it, but if you're just coming at the Bible to kind of try and undermine it and you don't know how the Bible works, you don't see it. But actually, there's a refrain that goes 4 times through those 5 chapters. And the refrain is behind me. The book, as Josh showed us last week, ends with these words. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now that might sound like a neutral observation, but it's not. It's a loaded observation. It's clear. Israel is in a dire state because they have no one to lead them, no one godly leading them in a godly direction. In fact, by the end of Judges 21, you're meant to kind of, but you can conjure up an image of a mutinous ship, blood-soaked and rudderless, sailing headlong into a reef with no one at the helm. Or picture, in a more modern metaphor, picture a person that suffers from motion sickness and someone who's lactose intolerant. And then you give that person a litre of Oaks chalk milk and then put them on Bounty's Revenge. Well, what follows after that is what Israel looks like at the start of 1 Samuel. A very, very messy picture. But then again, you don't actually have to look that far backwards to see how bad it's got, because the chapters before us help us as well. Because the chapters before us focus on a very, very corrupt priesthood, which is no small matter. Because the priesthood were in charge of mediating God and his presence with his people. They were the ones that brought God's blessing to Israel as they faithfully worshipped him. They were Israel's spiritual leaders. And they were horrendous. We first hear of them in chapter 1, verse 3. We hear of Eli and then his sons Hophni and Phinehas. But we don't know that the baddies just yet. That happens a little later on. But there's something else, I think, in chapter 1 that lets us know that spiritually it's going pretty badly in Israel. And they're verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1. As she continued, that's Hannah praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." So what's the cause for alarm? Well, it's subtle, but I think it's this, that Eli, who seems to be working as the chief priest at this point, he sees a woman praying in the temple, and his immediate assumption is that she's not drunk on the spirit, but drunk on wine. Apparently it's more likely for an inebriated woman to speak to her imaginary friend in the temple than it is for someone to rock up and start praying. Well, if that's just conjecture, it becomes very clear in chapter 2, verse 12, that things are not going well. We meet the priests Eli the priest's priestly sons. And now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And then the next five or so verses recount their sins. They're greedy, they're violent, they're gluttons. We learn out a little later that they're actually sleeping with the virgins that serve at the temple. And then in verse 17, their sin is kind of summarized. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So we learn in verse 12 that they don't know God, that is, they don't have a right relationship with him. But then in 17, we learn that they treat him with contempt. They treat him, not only does he not exist, but he's not even important if he did. And they're the priests, right? These guys are the ones that have the relationship, so to speak, with God on behalf of Israel. They're the ones that are meant to mediate, and these guys don't even believe in God, or if they do, he's not important. And then it follows with Eli's rebuke in the following verses. But it's a pretty lame rebuke. I mean, he doesn't even discipline them. He doesn't even threaten to remove them from office, and he certainly doesn't take them from office. And so then in 27 to 36, a mysterious man rocks up and goes through a fairly elaborate promise of judgment upon Eli's household, a judgment then repeated in chapter 3 in Samuel's vision. And he prophesies that Hophni and Phinehas will die, and they do four chapters later. And then he promises that all of his household bar one die, which happens about 20 chapters later. And the picture you get at the end of chapter 2 is that God has rejected his priesthood. God has rejected his anointed leaders, the anointed leaders of Israel. And if that picture isn't kind of bad enough, then in chapter 3, verse 1, the author reflects on the state of God's word amongst his people. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. You see, God's judgment we see in chapter 2 isn't just a casting down of Israel's prideful evil leaders. It's that. But it's even worse. He has withdrawn his word. It's almost like God is giving Israel the silent treatment. And so then if you think back to, if you know these, Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, and then Exodus 20 and following at Mount Sinai with Moses, where Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations. Well, if Israel was the womb from which God's blessings would be birthed, and if her leaders were the midwives, then by 1 Samuel 1, the midwives are either drunk or have clocked off early, and the womb in question is barren. In fact, Isaiah works with a similar metaphor. Isaiah 26, 17. As a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so we were, that is Israel, in your presence, Lord. We were with child, we writhed in labor, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. Rather than bringing blessing to the world, rather than being a light, they are darkness. Rather than being fertile, they are barren. This is bleak. But, thank God for buts, but, as is so often the way with our Lord, it is in the darkest moments of despair that he brings forth his light. And how fitting, how appropriate that the source of the hope for this barren nation would be found in a barren woman's womb. For the fourth time, I think, in the history of Israel. God brings life to his dying people through Hannah's dead womb. And we meet Hannah in the opening verses of chapter 1, and we meet her husband in verse 1. So turn back there, chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm definitely going to mispronounce some of these. Steph did very well. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now, I wonder if you've ever had one of those kind of enjoyable experiences that you get a list of names and they're really foreign and they're strange, but you spend hard yards trying to understand who's who, and then you kind of put a composite picture of the person together and you realise that, wow, this person is really, really significant. That's totally not what's happening here, right? This is a weird list of weird people that no one cares about. Right? This guy is an insignificant man from an insignificant family from an insignificant town with a wife of equal insignificance. One commentator puts it like this. First and Second Samuel record a history of a political struggle and intrigue, of major shifts in religious and political life of ancient Israel, of world historical epoch-making events. Yet at the beginning, the writer calls our attention to a humble woman, living in the backwaters of the hill country of Ephraim. Not only is she humble, but she is humiliated by the fact of her infertility. Now, it's true today, but how much more so in Bible times, when a woman was defined by her capacity to give birth and to raise children, and she has got none. Not only that, but she has a rival, Penina, and look what she says in verses 6 and 7. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Now, we don't exactly know how this worked. It could have gone something like this. All right, kids, we're going up to Shiloh again. We do it annually. I've got the Tarago packed. Make sure you bring your bags. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yep, we're all ready to go. Okay, Hannah, you and your kids. Oh, that's right, Hannah. No kids for you. That's a bit sucky. Obviously, that's not exactly how it went. But I assume that's the dynamic that's going on here. And so this mocking gives her a grief, and this grief leads her to pour out her heart to the Lord. And we see that in 10 and 11. She weeps bitterly, and she vows that if she's blessed with a son, then she will return the son to the Lord, and he will not have a haircut. Which we think, that's great. Why on earth are you mentioning haircuts at this point? That's the Bible's special way of saying he'll be a Nazarite. That's a special person dedicated to the Lord. And God hears the prayer. And she, working on a play on words of the word ask, calls him Samuel in verse 20. And then in return, she keeps her vow and she weans him, so he's a toddler at this stage, to return him to the temple. Which we go, yep, that's par for the course. If we know a Bible, we know that's what Hannah does. Or if you've made a vow to the Lord, you keep it. But actually, do we? You know, I think a lot of us probably make vows to God. We don't mention it out loud because it sounds a bit naughty, but we do. And then we end up kind of, if the blessing comes, we end up kind of justifying not actually abiding by the agreement. How easy would it have been Hannah to have gone, look, I said that, but I was all flustered, and God doesn't want me to get rid of my son. I've only got one child, and he's got to go up to Shiloh. He's going to be far away, and it's going to be kind of weird old men looking after him. I mean, I think about if I'd done something so rash as that and then promised little Jemima, and then to see her forever live at a temple and never come home, and to see her once a year, I'd sleep better, but I'd be devastated. Mainly the devastation. But Hannah, unlike me, keeps her word and leaves Samuel with Eli in Shiloh. And then there's this beautiful end, verse 28, to the scene. And he, and I take it that's actually Samuel at that point, and Samuel, little Samuel, worships the Lord there. And so we get to the end of chapter 1 and we realise that Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is about a guy to begin with, about Samuel. And Samuel is the answer to Hannah's prayer. But he's also the answer to a faithful Israelite's prayer. He's the answer to the barrenness of Hannah, but he's also the answer to the barrenness of Israel. And chapter 2 actually bears that out. Because what chapter 2 does, like really cleverly, it interleaves or splices commentary on two sides. On one side about Samuel, and on another side about Eli and his sons. So we'll skip the prayer, we'll come back to that later. So chapter 2, verse 11, starting the compare and contrast. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. So comment about Samuel's service. And then we have 12 to 18, I think, that kind of catalogues the grievous sins of Hophni and Phinehas. And then at 2:18 we have this. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And this linen ephod is probably a thing you don't even know what it is. Well, maybe half of us do, half of us don't. What's an ephod? This is a picture of a coloured ephod. And the significant thing about an ephod is not its colours, although that's cool. It's that it's the garment of a priest. Now, Samuel's too young to be a proper priest, 30 years old, and he's not even a Levite, who were the priests, he's from a different tribe. But he's clearly doing what a priest does by wearing this little ephod. And the second reason why it's important to notice this is that this is objectively adorable, isn't it? Look at it, little Samuel there, and his mum comes once a year and he brings him a little ephod to wear. You know, like I'd wear a little Superman uniform or a Batman or a policeman because I want to grow up and be a police officer. Well, he wants to grow up to be a priest, and so he has his little uniform. Not that significant, but pretty cute. Okay, back from the cuteness. Verse 22 to 24, we then have a look at, I think, the failed rebuke and the sins of Hophni and Phinehas again. And then 26, now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favour with the Lord and also with man. So you've got good Samuel, bad Eli and his sons. And then in 27 to 36, we have an extraordinarily long section of judgment being brought on Eli's household, on him and his sons. And then again, chapter 3, verse 1, it contrasts them with Samuel. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. So you've got these two kind of trajectories, the kind of the evil priesthood there and the good Samuel. And the evil priesthood results in, as we've seen, the word of the Lord being rare. They have a famine in the word of the Lord. But the rest of chapter 3 plots the other trajectory. And that is the famine in the word of the Lord ends. And we don't have time to follow that famous, that funny and fascinating scene of Samuel's call. The clear point of the scene is not this is the way that you should be called into ministry. Sometimes it's read that way. It's not what's going on here. It's a very special, unique thing. The big point of this is that God speaks now through Samuel. And verses 19 to 21 capture that of chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So 21 is critical. It's a picture of Yahweh, Israel's God, returning to his people after a period of absence and silence. And it's a moment to be rejoiced, the word of the Lord returning, but the word of the Lord returning is both about salvation, yes, but also about judgment. It's salvation for the afflicted, for the downtrodden, for those that would call upon the Lord's name and trust in him. But it's condemnation and judgment for the proud, for the boastful, for the exploiters. Good if you're a Samuel or a Hannah, not so good if you're an Eli, a Hophni or a Phinehas. And Hannah, go back to chapter 2. Now we'll go back to that famous song just briefly. Hannah prophesies in chapter 2, knowing that her son would be the means by which God would bring about this. Chapter 2, verse 2 to 7. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Captured in these verses is something essential to the Bible storyline. And it's the great reversal that God's word brings. God raises up the lowly and the humbly, the rejects of this world, because they cling to him, they long for him, they know they need him. Like Hannah weeping for the Lord. But God brings down the haughty, the self-confident, the boastful, the arrogant, the winners, by and large, of this world, because they're all right without Jesus, thank you very much. They need no God in their life. They, a bit like Hophni and Phinehas, disdain him. They think him not relevant at all. And they, in turn, receive God's judgment. To the humble comes salvation, but to the proud comes judgment. And as you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you see this reality, this reversal reality embodied and expressed in their kings. The reality of reversal embodied and expressed in their kings. What do I mean? Well, when King David acts in humility and faithful dependence upon God, he brings salvation and blessing to the people. But when he acts in pride and faithlessness, and you see this in the Bathsheba incident with the adultery and the murder and the cover-up, and you see this pretty much whatever Saul does, unfortunately, when they act like they're boastfully arrogant, they bring condemnation and judgment upon themselves, but actually upon the nation itself. So you have this reversal, but it's embodied imperfectly, both positively and negatively, in the kings of Israel. That's why we've called it Rise of the Fallen Kings. And so these fallen kings, they speak to you and me today, 3,000 years later, in a bunch of different ways. They show us the glory but the frailty of humanity. They show us our need for the mercy of God. They show us the need to have good leaders over rebellious people. All of that is true. But the primary way they speak to us today is they actually point beyond themselves to God's perfect King who embodies, expresses, and executes the kingdom reversal of God perfectly. In Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when Mary hears that she will give birth to the Messiah, she sings a song, the Magnificat, you might know it, and it is, to use a guitar metaphor, and I've no idea if this works, it's totally riffing off Hannah's song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is of those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown the strength with his arm. He has scattered the thoughts of their hearts. For he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary, like Hannah, knows more than you'd expect. She prophesies that the fruit of her, not barren, but virginal womb will bring about this eternal reversal. The salvation and blessing that Israel were charged with that they failed to do, God was stepping into history himself to do it. And it's true, isn't it? As you look at the ministry of Jesus, you see this picture of reversal. Eternal God becoming humble man, humiliated man, identifying with the despised, healing the sick, feeding the poor, dying the most horrendous, the most ignoble, odious death possible, for the sake of those that hate him on the cross. And then the reversal is completed by God bringing life, and this time not life to a dead womb, but life to a dead man, when God raises Jesus as his King, his forever King, Lord of all. And as Lord, he offers salvation and blessing for those who join him in that reversal. That is, those who put their faith in him, those like Hannah that admit their need for him, those who embrace him in humility, not pride, who pursue righteousness and justice, not wealth and security. A great message of comfort for those that are last in the world. But the same Lord offers judgment too. As was promised to Hophni and Phinehas, God will despise those who have despised him. He will, on that last day of judgment, tear down the prideful and the arrogant when he comes to judge them as their king. And to end, very briefly, 1 and 2 Samuel poses the question to you and I, what side will we be on? Will we be on the side of those that don't know the Lord, that don't think they have time for him, that don't need him? Like most Aussies, will we see him as a bit irrelevant, maybe culturally and historically a bit of an embarrassment? Who treat his sacrificial death with contempt, thinking we need it not? Or will we be those like Hannah that are desperate in need for him, that see ourselves as weak, as sinful, who need a saviour, bow the knee and cling to him, knowing he is the hope of salvation? Well, that's the question. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We thank you for the way that they engage and grip us. Thank you for the way that they expose the human condition. But ultimately, thank you so much for the way that they point towards our need for a good, better, perfect king who brings the salvation long promised for in his life, death and resurrection. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Truth and Christ through every age.